Well, good evening to you. It's good to see all of you come back after yesterday, and we trust that the Lord will continue to lead us as we consider the subject, the amazing providence of God. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104, and I don't know if you noticed, but the hymn that we just sang is basically the hymn based on that psalm. And I'm going to read tonight just one verse, Psalm 104, verse 24. So if you want to turn to that in your Bibles. The entire psalm is a psalm on the wisdom of God's providence in creation and sustaining the world in nature. But in Psalm 104, verse 24 captures all of this with these words, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In wisdom, God has made all his works of providence. The scripture speaks of God's wisdom here in creation, and this is a good place to begin as we consider the subject of the wisdom of God in his providence. Scientists speak of the incomprehensible precision of the universe. And one example that is often cited is the gravitational force. And in order for us to understand the precision with which God engineered the gravitational force, if you can imagine in your mind a tape measure that is spread across the entire universe, and I don't know how many million, trillion miles that would be, but whatever it is, it's an immense number. And if you take just one spot on that tape measure and put a dot there, and that's the gravitational force. The scientists tell us that if that gravitational force were moved more than 1 inch in either direction, we wouldn't be here today. And so we see the amazing precision with which God has engineered the entire universe, because they say that there are more than a dozen of these precise values. Now, let me say right up hand, offer a disclaimer, I am not a scientist. I read books titled Science for Dummies, and that's where I get my information, but nevertheless. I did work in the aircraft industry for about two years just before I joined the Navigator staff. And the company that I worked for in San Diego was at that time building an airplane that was a prop-driven airplane, propeller-driven airplane, that flew at 180 miles an hour. And at the same time, in another building, we were ramping up for production of a supersonic jet for the Air Force that flew more than the speed of sound, or over 600 miles per hour. And I happened to be in the area of making sure that the quality control inspectors were using the right specifications and these things as they inspected the airplanes. And I can tell you that the difference in the tolerances, and that word tolerance means an acceptable deviation, but the tolerances between the 180-mile-an-hour airplane and that one, a supersonic jet, were amazingly different. In fact, one of the things we had to grapple with was transitioning production people and telling them that, you know, the tolerances on 180 miles an hour is not going to work on a supersonic jet. Well, that is precise as it had to be. It's just nothing compared to God's engineering of the entire universe. It is no problem to God that if you move the gravitational force just 1 inch over this entire universe, that things would not exist. That's no problem to God. He simply spoke that into existence in Genesis chapter 1 when he created the world. And so the fact is that everything that science discovers or invents was built into creation that first week, and described in Genesis chapter 1. A Boeing 747, which is the largest airplane that Boeing has ever manufactured, and it's the second largest passenger plane flying in the world today. It used to be the largest, and then the Airbus company in Europe built the Airbus 300, which is a double-decker and is larger than the Boeing 747. But a Boeing 747, fully loaded with passengers and baggage, weighs about 975 pounds at takeoff. In fact, they did an experiment several years ago with a Boeing 747 freighter, and they loaded it down to which it was 1,000,000 pounds at takeoff to see if it would do it. And I wouldn't have wanted to be the test pilot doing that, but nevertheless, it did. But the point I want to make from this, Jane and I, United uses these 747s to fly over the Pacific from Los Angeles and San Francisco to Australia and places like that nonstop. And we have ridden in those 747s several times, and I can tell you that every time when the pilot is taking off and I think, are we going to make it? You know, is this thing really going to go up into the air? And the answer is yes. And the reason that it goes up into the air is because back in Genesis chapter 1, God built the aerodynamic principles that makes that possible. And it took us until the 20th century for, you know, the Wright brothers and people like that to discover how these aerodynamic principles work. But God did not put those principles in, say, in the 19th century or something. God built all of this into the universe in that first week of Genesis chapter 1. And so we can stand amazed at the infinite wisdom of God. I mentioned yesterday the article that I have about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, and how that now with the MRI equipment that scientists can actually observe the transformation process that's going on inside of that little cocoon, as we call it. Before, they didn't know what was going on. And this article, again, written for Science for Dummies, so that I could understand it, it's just, it boggles your mind. And yet, that's just a butterfly. That's just one of millions of laws that God has built into his universe. Now, apply that infinite wisdom of God to his providential working in the universe that he has created. He not only created it, he sustains it, and now he governs and controls it. And he does this with the same infinite wisdom that he displayed in creation at the beginning. At this moment, as I speak, there must be billions, perhaps trillions of events going on, not merely on this planet, but all over the universe, not to mention heaven and the spirit world. And God is directing and orchestrating every one of those millions or billions of events to accomplish his purposes in creation and for the universe. I grew up in poverty during the Depression years, and a lot of people were rescued from poverty because of the war. A lot of people that didn't have jobs all of a sudden got jobs, but I was not one of those. And so I came to my senior year in high school, and I had no plans and no money. I wanted to be an engineer. I'd done enough ditch digging and things like that and seen these engineers come out in their starch khakis and thought, I want to be one of those guys. So I wanted that, but I had no plans and no money. During my last semester in high school, I was browsing through our local paper. This is a town of about 25 to 30,000, so it's not a big New York Times thing like that. But I'm browsing through the paper, and buried in the middle of the paper is a one-column article about 4 or 5 inches long announcing a new program that the Navy was starting to train officers in civilian universities. And my eye just happened to light on that article. And it concluded with Anyone interested should contact their local Navy recruiting office, and I was in their office the next afternoon. And to make a long story short, I passed the exam to get in, passed the physical, and that in itself was quite a story, and had a full scholarship to university, and 4 years later graduated with a degree in engineering and a commission as an officer in the Navy. I graduated in 1951. That was the year that Noah's Ark floated. But I graduated in 51, and the Korean War was going on at that time, and so I was assigned to a ship that was already out in the Far East participating in the Korean War, and so out I went. And I came back after a time because the ship had already been out there, so for me it was a short deployment. But during that time, I realized that I did not have the spiritual resources to live the Christian life in an ungodly environment such as you have aboard ship with no chaplains or anything like that. And so, returning to San Diego, I went to a Christian meeting that I had discovered the year before, a year and a half before, when I was still a midshipman, an officer in training. I had discovered this, and so I went to this meeting, and not knowing why I was going or what to expect when I got there, but during the meeting, I saw one officer. Now, normally, when we went ashore, when we left our ship and going ashore, we put on civilian clothes. But that night, there was one officer in his uniform, and he stood out like a sore thumb. And so I saw him, and I thought to myself, that man either has something or he's looking for it like I am. So I managed to, after the meeting, to meet this man, and he had just come in contact with the Navigators organization, a ministry at that time to Navy and Marine personnel. And he had just come in contact with the Navigators a few months before, and he was very zealous. And he set me down that night, and he passed on to me, I think, everything he had learned in 6 months. And it just went over my head. And then we said goodbye and parted, and you would think that that would be the end of the story. However, the next week, my ship sent me to a three-day radar seminar. His ship sent him to a three-day sonar seminar, and we were in adjacent classrooms. And so during the first break, there were about 25 of us in each class, so 50 officers all spill out into the hallway, all dressed just alike. This time we're in uniform. But because I had met him the Saturday night before, I recognized him among all of those 50. And that time, he said to me, "Would you like to go with me to the Navigator's Bible study?" And the rest is history. But I say that to you, you see how God engineered all of that from the beginning. He takes a young man with no plans and no money and provides him the college education, but he does it through the Navy so that I would meet this other officer and eventually join the Navigator staff. And this August, I will celebrate 60 years on the Navigator staff. But you see, God was working in all of that. And all of you probably have stories, maybe not as dramatic as mine, but if you carefully examine your life, you will see instances where God has been orchestrating the events, certain events in your life, to move you in a different, in a certain direction. History doesn't just happen. It is God-directed and God-orchestrated. Our personal histories are God-orchestrated and God-directed. As it's often said, the word history means his story. And basically, for each one of us, we could say that our personal history is God's story in our lives. So we want to look tonight at the wisdom of God in providence, or the wisdom of God in executing his providence. How does the wisdom of God fit in to God's directing and orchestrating all events in his creation. Well, someone has said, when this, I got this from one of the older men, probably 19th, 18th century guys that I like to read, but one of them said these words, wisdom consists in the selection of the best end, that is the best goal. What are you going after? Wisdom consists in the selection of the best end and the adoption of the best means to accomplish that end. In other words, not only is this the best end result, but how we get there. And so wisdom is the selection of the best result and then the best way to attain that result. Well, the best end of all God's actions is obviously his glory. You remember yesterday, those of you who were here in the morning, that talked about that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Pastor John Piper has taken that to an additional level and saying the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. And so the chief end of God's actions is his glory. And all that God does or allows or causes to happen in his creation will ultimately serve to somehow enhance his glory. Now we see a messed up world. And it's been messed up since Adam's sin in the garden. And we wonder, how can God be glorified out of all of this mess? But someday we're going to see that, and we're going to see that God, through all of the thick and thin of history, is ultimately working to the end to glorify himself. But where do we as individuals fit into this? For us as individuals, the best end is conformity to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28-29 teaches us that. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then the next verse tells us what that good is. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's goal for us, is to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is working in each of our lives as he sees this end that he wants to accomplish. And for each one of us, he has a tailor-made route to get there. And so he is working in all of our lives for this. Hebrews 12:10 states this concept in a little different way. It's the same idea, but it states it differently. And Hebrews 12:10 is in the context of God's discipline through adversity in our lives. And in verse 10, the writer says, "For they, that is our parents, our parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them." Now let's stop and think about that for a moment, as it seemed best to them. All of us who are parents can identify with those words, as it seemed best. Sometimes we deliberate, husband and wife will deliberate and agonize and pray over, and so, you know, how are we going to handle Johnny's attitude in this situation? These kinds of things. And so our parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Notice here the contrast between human parents who deliberate and God, who knows intuitively and instinctively what is the right thing to do because of his infinite wisdom. There's no equivocation, no indecisiveness with God. God disciplines us for our good, and in his infinite wisdom, he always knows what is best to accomplish that result in our lives. So basically, the writer of Hebrews is saying, in different words, the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the end result is conformity to Christ or sharing in his holiness. Two expressions meaning the same thing. Yesterday, I think, last night, we looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism explanation of God, and it said that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and then it lists six attributes: wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I mentioned that all of these, they're not standalone, but they intermingle and enhance, they intermingle with and enhance each other. So we could say that God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. God's wisdom is a just wisdom. God's wisdom is a good wisdom. It may not seem so when we're going through difficult or painful circumstances, but there's where we have to keep in mind the mystery of God's providence that we looked at last night. To profit from confidence in his infinite wisdom, then, we must look beyond the second causes. And I explained last night that the second causes are what we see, what people do, or we see the so-called acts of nature, the tornadoes and the rains and the floods and these things, or we see the train running off the rails, and we see those second causes. And we must look beyond those second causes and see God directing and orchestrating those causes, even when we think, why does God do that? But it's better to struggle with God than to ignore God and blame second causes. Because if we ignore God and we blame second causes, then we have no recourse. We have no source of comfort. But when we struggle with God, God will enable us to come through those situations. Many of you who are familiar with the Psalms know that certain Psalms are called the Lament Psalms. It's the psalmist crying out. And in Psalm 13:1, David cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, there were obviously second causes that caused David to cry out in this anguish, "How long will you hide your face from me?" But what I want to see is David went directly to God. And he said, "Lord, how long will you hide your face from me?" So whatever it was that caused David such distress, he attributes it to God. He says a similar thing in Psalm 10, verse 1. Let me just turn to that. Usually I can quote these, but yes, he cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And David is saying, "Lord, it seems like when I need you the most, I look around for you and you've hidden yourself. You're not there. You've just kept yourself from my deriving any comfort in your presence." And so we see that when we look beyond the second causes and see that the first cause is God, then oftentimes this will cause what we call a lament, a crying out to God. Now, a lament is different from anger. It is okay to lament to God because we do not understand and we're hurting and suffering in some way. It is not okay to be angry with God. Some modern writers will say, you know, God's a big boy. He can handle it. That's blasphemy. Because when we are angry with God, we are accusing God of treating us unjustly or doing the wrong thing, this kind of thing. But when we lament to God, we're saying, "God, I'm hurting, and I don't understand why, and it just seems like that you are not coming to my rescue." And this is all part of understanding something of the infinite wisdom of God. We all know the story of Joseph. It's a very familiar story, Joseph in Genesis, how that he was sold into slavery by his 10 jealous brothers, and then goes down to and is in Potiphar's house, and then is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and ends up in the prison and so forth. And when it's all said and done, you know, when he finally interprets Pharaoh's dream, and now he's the number two person in all of Egypt, and there's drought in Canaan, and so Jacob sends the 10 sons to buy grain down in Egypt. And you know all of that story. But when Joseph finally reveals himself, his true identity, to the brothers, he says these words in chapter 45, three different times, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." That's, if you want the reference, that's chapter 45, verses 5, 7, and 8. Three times he says, "God sent me here." Joseph looked beyond the second cause, which was his brothers. They are the ones that, humanly speaking, sent him. They are the ones who are responsible for Joseph being in Egypt. And God, and Joseph says to them, "It was not you who sent me here." And when he says that, he's looking beyond the second cause of the brothers' sinful actions, and he's seeing the actions of God. Later on, after Jacob dies, and you know, the brothers think, "Oh, now Joseph is going to use this opportunity. Now that our father's dead, he's going to get back, he's going to retaliate." And so they come and they kind of asking him not to do that. And his response in Genesis 50, verse 20, is, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Did the brothers sin? Absolutely. Were they held accountable? You bet. They meant evil, and they carried out their evil intent. But God was orchestrating, directing and orchestrating all that they did, and all that happened after that in Potiphar's house, and the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, all of these things God meant for good. But you know, for many years, I understood that verse as saying this: "You meant evil against me, but God meant good for me." But that's not what it says. It says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to save the house of Jacob." And so basically he's saying, God used your sin to save the family. So their evil intent was to get rid of Joseph. God's intent was to save the family of Jacob, because that's where the seed of Abraham comes from, and that family must be preserved. But see the way that God went about that. God not only chose the best end, but the best way to get to that end. And we'd say, doesn't seem like the best end to me, but it was to God. And this is what we have to believe. I read an article recently. Well, let me just say this. There were 13 years in Joseph's stay in Egypt. There were 13 years when he could not say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." 13 years that he did not know what was going on, why he was there, what was going to happen. Finally, in chapter 40, he interprets the dream of the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and he asks the cupbearer, who's going to be restored to his position in Pharaoh's house, he says to him, "Mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." Joseph was not just enjoying himself doing what he was doing. He wanted to be released. And so he says, "Get me out of this house." And then later on, 2 years pass after he said those words. And finally, the cupbearer remembers that Joseph had interpreted his dream, and he recommends him to Pharaoh. And you know the rest that happened. One writer that I read has counted 46 specific events where we can trace the providential action of God, 46 specific events in Joseph's life, all leading up to his position in Egypt. Five of those events occurred during the first 17 years of his life, when he's home with his father Jacob and the family. 25 of them occur during the next 13 years of hardship. So during those 13 years, God was busy at work doing this and this and this and this in the life of Joseph, all to accomplish his purpose. Now Joseph in the end could see the result of what God was doing. And he could say, oh yes, now I see what God was doing. Sometimes we have that privilege of seeing some positive outworking or some beneficial result in the mysterious providence of God. Sometimes we go to our grave without knowing why this or that happened. The challenge then is to keep believing that God is causing all of these events, causing them or allowing them. He didn't cause Joseph's brothers to sin. He allowed their wickedness to run its course. So he allowed them to sin. But the challenge is to believe that God is either causing or allowing all the events and circumstances of our lives to work together to conform us to Christ. Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13 says, these, speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So they died without seeing the results of the promise. One of the more contemporary translations says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. And I looked at that and I thought, okay, that statement, the way they've worded it, is probably intended to compliment them for their faith, that they hung in there and they were still living by faith right up to the time that they died. But I think it's actually to be taken as a factual statement. God kept them living by faith until they died. God never let them see the promises. And of course, we know that the promise was yet to come in the fulfillment of Christ. And so, in order to profit understanding the wisdom of God, we must live by faith. But faith must always have an object. For salvation, that object is the sinless life and sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, the object is the promise of Romans 8:18 and 28 to 29. Now, I've quoted 28 to 29 earlier, but let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 18. Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he talks about how creation is groaning and so forth. And then later on, and he says, and we know that all of these things work together for our good. But let's look at what he says in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As I think on this verse, I picture a set of balanced scales. Now, some of you can remember back in your high school or college chemistry class where they had the little balanced scales and you put some chemicals in one little basket and you put the gram weights or the half grams in another and you find out how much these chemicals weigh. In those days, they were much larger. It was, you know, they were used in commerce. They didn't have scales like we have today. And so Paul is playing on that. And you think of taking all of the accumulated trials and troubles and disappointments and discouragements and everything that we would consider negative, and you load it all into this basket on this side of the scale. And the arms of the scale goes like this until it bottoms out down here. It can't go any farther. And then Paul says, and now you put in the glory that's to be revealed to us on the other side of the scale. And so you begin to put the glory in, and you see the arms coming up like this. And eventually, it bottoms out over here. It's as if there's nothing in the side. The glory that's to be revealed, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Romans 8, 28, 29 is God's ultimate goal for us, conformity to the likeness of His Son. The providences of life, both what we would call the good and the bad, is the avenue or the way that God is working this out in our lives. And so oftentimes we are very conscious of the difficulties and we sort of take the blessings for granted. We're not so conscious of them. But the difficulties kind of have like a flashing neon light sign. And I was experiencing one of those several weeks ago. And it just seemed as if God planted this thought in my mind. Which would you rather have? To have this difficulty removed or be conformed more to the likeness of Jesus Christ? Well, when he puts it like that, it's a no-brainer, is it not? It's just going to say, Lord, forget being conformed to Christ. I want this removed. And a lot of times we kind of feel that way. But God is using all of these things to conform us to the likeness of Christ. I'd have to say to you tonight that I'm living this out in these days. The last 5 years have been probably the most difficult and discouraging years of my entire life. And so God says, you know, you want these removed, you want your health back, you want your hearing back, these kinds of things, or do you want to be conformed more to the likeness of Christ? Now, last session last night, I talked about God's wisdom in the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. And I wish that every one of you had access to that article. It is absolutely fantastic. And I mentioned that my only problem with the writer of that is he calls it a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's just God working out his providence. But nowadays, with the MRI, the scientists can see what's going on inside of that little chrysalis, what we normally call a cocoon. And it's absolutely amazing as they describe this. And it's the analogy that the writer uses is taking a house and taking down everything except the framework, even the electrical wiring and the plumbing, just down to the bare studs, floor joists and ceiling joists, and starting all over from scratch. Well, the lesson for me in this, in that article, is that the Greek word metamorphoumai, which in English is translated as metamorphosis, is translated in our English Bibles as transformed. Be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:1. Or we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I thought, that's what God is doing in our lives. He's changing us from the spiritual equivalent of a caterpillar into the spiritual equivalent of a butterfly. I don't know if you ever had any experience with caterpillars, but they're very destructive. I can remember years ago before when my first wife was living, and we were living in a rented house, and one day we looked out the kitchen window, and our nice shade tree was covered with caterpillars, and they were destroying the leaves on that tree. Of course, they were eating them, because that's where they get their food. So they're destructive little critters, and they're not very pretty. But they're on their way to becoming a butterfly that's not destructive but constructive, because those butterflies, which originate as a caterpillar, now pollinates different flowers all over the world. God is doing that for us. I think that we're all spiritual caterpillars. We're not very nice looking, and we're destructive, and we chomp on people, this kind of thing. But God is doing this metamorphosis in our lives, and He knows exactly what He's doing. And I'm sure that what He's doing in our lives is just as complicated and just as amazing as that physical transformation of the caterpillar into the butterfly. And so the butterfly is a beautiful expression of God's creation. And that's what He wants you and me to be spiritually. He wants us to be beautiful expressions of His spiritual creation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come tonight and we just ask that You would open all of our understanding to see that the wisdom of Your providence is beyond our ability to understand, and then to give us the faith to trust that You know what You're doing in all of the ups and downs, the goods and the bads of our lives. Give us the faith to trust You, that You are, in fact, working all of these events in our lives to conform us more and more to the likeness of Your Son. And we ask this in His name. Amen.